This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
How wonderful it was that heaven came down to this earth in the form of a babe lying in a manger, which is a truth that we can learn and worship about no matter what time of the year. Oh God, I pray that heaven would come down in our midst here this morning. And I pray, Father, that we would behold the glory of the Lord and be filled with joy and wonder, and be able to sing and worship and fall on our knees before our great God who loved us so much, even while we were yet enemies. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and remove the distractions from our hearts and minds and guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we were encouraged to read of the amazing work of the Holy Spirit as he fell upon these individuals that we were reading about, Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacharias. And last week, the word of exhortation to us was that in order for us to have a part in God's major start of the work of redemption in our lives and the world, we absolutely need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will then prepare us for this work, and we will give us a spirit of humility, a spirit of happiness, and a spirit of hope. We saw in the account that the Holy Spirit filled these people, and we saw the responses that they made, where baby John was leaping in the womb, and Elizabeth was filled and shouting with a loud voice, and Mary was offering to God a collection of praises, perhaps the most beautiful poetic language of the New Testament. And Zacharias' tongue, after 9 months of an involuntary vow of silence, when his last words were that of doubt, his tongue was loosed, and he was prophesying and praising God and predicting the future of what would happen to his child, John, who would be called John the Baptist, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the application was true for us that we ought to receive a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, of God's power, in order to prepare for His amazing work, His major start in our lives. His Holy Spirit will fill us to have a spirit of humility, so that we consider others more than we consider ourselves, or we recognize that all the work of godliness and all the work of God's grace in our lives is by His grace alone. And we praise Him for it. His Spirit will also fill us to have a spirit of happiness, that when we are aware of God's work and when we are filled with the Spirit and we see what He's done through the gospel and through His word in our lives, we can't help but respond with awe and admiration in those times. His Spirit will fill us to have a spirit of hope, where we will have hope even if the circumstances of our lives don't change. When you think of the account with Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias, you know, Rome still had sovereign authority over the nation of Israel, yet in spite of that, the Spirit of God enabled these people to express a spirit of hope that God will do right in the end, that the judge of all the world will do right, and He will establish His kingdom. And I didn't get the memo, but I thought we were celebrating Christmas here this morning. It must have just slipped my mind here. You know, I had the green sweater on and our passage was about, you know, the birth of Jesus here. I just got all confused. No, I'm just kidding. We're going through the book of Luke verse by verse, and we've come to this part in the scripture that's usually reserved for the 25th of December in the surrounding weeks. And at first, I thought that I would just skip over this portion and keep going and then come back to it for Christmas. But you know what? As I was studying it, God just was showing me how this section of Scripture ties in so much to what we've been talking about the past few weeks of major starts through minor parts. And it's stunning what we'll see here. And so we're gonna go through this story of the major start of Christ's incarnation in a very minor setting, a stable, a church of donkeys and sheep, perhaps. And we also find the major start of the gospel declared to those who would be the first evangelists after Christ's incarnation, and that was the minor parts of lowly shepherds. So let's take a look at what is going on in our passage here. You can follow along. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 2, and the chapter opens with the famous story that we're all familiar with, the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke describes the events surrounding the birth in verses 1 to 3. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So the emperor of the time, Caesar Augustus, under the sovereign hand of God, decreed that the inhabitants of the land should go to their own city to give an account of the sum of their assets, as well as the history of their family, like how many children and so forth. Now, in the text, this phrase, all the world, should not be taken literally, because Rome did not own all the world at that time. It owned a big chunk of it, but the term should be used more of a collection of a specific area. And history doesn't really have much record of this census. It has a record of a census, I believe, that happens later on, but not of this one. And that leads us to believe that this collection of this collected area may be just the country of Judea. But our story introduces in verse 4 and 5, Joseph. So we'll read that here. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, Matthew describes Joseph as being a just man. And being in the lineage of King David, he was to travel to Bethlehem for the purpose of the census. And it's really no stretch of the imagination to think that Joseph had family ties there in Bethlehem, and it would have made the census's process easier with his presence there. But nonetheless, we see how God's hand, and this is the important thing, was ordering all the circumstances around the birth of Jesus to go according to his plan, because we know, as we often refer to, that the prophet Micah foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We're familiar with that verse in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Did you catch that? Though you are little among thousands, minor part, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. That is the major start. Reading on, then a sudden, alarming moment comes from the expecting mother in verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in Bethlehem at this time, there was probably a great influx of travelers because of the census. And so the hotels and the motels and the bed and breakfasts and the Airbnbs would have been very crowded and booked at this time. And though we may think it terrible that all the comfortable king-size bedrooms were all taken, In this ancient culture, it was not uncommon for travelers to find themselves in a stable if necessary, as long as there was a roof over their heads. I read about how they would train the horses to lie in their bellies, and the belly of the horse would be the pillow for some of the travelers. But we see here the amazing work of God, the amazing stage in the life of Christ, and this is commonly referred to as the humiliation of Christ. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, by whom all things were made, became the Emmanuel, the God with us. No longer just the eternal Word, but the incarnate Word that walked this earth. And the prophet Isaiah of the Old Testament longed for this day. And he sacrificed so much in order to uphold this truth. Let's look at some of the passage concerning this. You can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Stick your finger there in Luke. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Here, Ahaz, king of Judah, was looking for the pagan king of Assyria for aid. And Isaiah the prophet is advising him to look to the God, to Lord for his aid. But the Lord told Ahaz, you know, ask for any sign, ask, in order that you will trust me instead of the king of Assyria. And Ahaz, probably under a cloak of false piety, pretended to be offended by such a request. And this was probably because he would rather trust in the king of Assyria. Verses 10 to 16. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So the Lord gives Ahaz a sign, despite Ahaz's stubbornness, and predicts the birth of a child. And before the time it takes for the child to understand right and wrong, God will remove the two kings that are threatening Ahaz. And that was Rezin and Pekah, I believe. Yet, behind this historical prophecy, Isaiah was witnessing in some mysterious way the coming of the Messiah, which was the deeper prophecy. The Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, gave birth to a son who was the embodiment of the eternal God, and who he became Emmanuel, which is literally translated God with us. Turn ahead to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We're all familiar with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, certainly, the zeal of the Lord of hosts brought about this fulfillment of this prophecy, and the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, was wrapped in swaddling cloths and was laid in a manger. So we're aware of this major star from the Old Testament, but listen now. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and he brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, is the most bewildering part of the story of redemption. This is the most bewildering part of the story of redemption. No prophet had ever foretold that the coming Messiah, the coming appointed one of God, the anointed one of God, the coming Redeemer of Israel was ever, ever going to be born in a stable with the donkeys and the sheep, perhaps, as the only witnesses. Nobody saw it coming. This is bewildering to us. Yet this is the major start of God. And this is God using minor parts, minor people, minor places. So the first thing that we need to know about this is this. Jesus knows our place in life. Jesus knows our place in life. Think about it. Jesus Christ experienced the heights of the glory of the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ experienced the depths of the lowest places of human insignificance. There is no place in life that Christ cannot relate to. And this means that for every single person here in this room this morning, Christ knows your place in life. Christ knows where you are. Christ knows who you are. Christ knows what you are. Christ knows what you're doing. Christ knows where you go. He knows your place. He knows every aspect about you. He knows your accounts, he knows your assets, he knows your titles, he's taken a census of what you possess, he knows the scars on your body from the years of work, he knows the struggles that you've gone through, he knows the pain that you've endured, he knows everything. There's not one part, not one ounce of your life and where you are in it right now that Christ does not understand and sympathize with. He knows everything about our bodies. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Christ knows how we are made. He knows how lowly a race of creatures we are. He also knows everything in our hearts. Psalm 44, verse 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. Or in Proverbs 21, 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. There is no motive, there is no thought within our hearts that God doesn't know or read or understand. And not just this, our hearts, but God knows our place. God knows where we are. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Or Acts 17, 26 and 27a, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord. God knows your place. He knows where you go. He knows what you do. But all that, what does that have to do with the incarnation of Christ? There's something special about the incarnation of Christ. This God who knows all the facts about you is able to relate with your experiences. In the incarnation, the knowledge of God in a mysterious way moved from a factual knowledge to an experiential knowledge. As he now experiences what it's like to possess a human body. Similarly as we do. Join me in the book of Hebrews. Here ahead in Hebrews chapter 4. Book of Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus became a babe, he was not only wrapped in swaddling cloths, he was wrapped in the garments of human flesh. Now one may ask, you know, how can Jesus be tempted if the book of James says that God cannot be tempted? But Paul gives us insight into the mystery of Emmanuel. In Romans 8, verse 3, he says of Christ, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So in a mysterious way, Christ possessed a human body which was subjected to the fallenness of sinful flesh and could therefore be tempted. Yet he never also lost his nature of godhood, of deity, and could therefore remain pure and never have an ungodly desire. And I'll be honest, this is a mystery. But what it means for us is that when we are tempted, when we are confronted with struggles of the flesh, Christ can sympathize with us. Christ can understand and know what we are going through. Christ can, in a genuine way, relate to our struggles. It's not just like we suffer these temptations and we hide under the shadows thinking God cannot look upon this. He cannot understand what I'm going through. That's not true. God can know what you're going through, and he does know what you're going through because he himself was tempted in every way as we were, yet was without sin. Christ can relate to our struggles, and that means Christ knows our place in life. If Christ, the highest authority and power over everything, came to earth as an impoverished baby in a stable, then he knows the range of human experiences. He knows the rich and he knows the poor. He knows the fortunate and he knows the unfortunate. He knows the intelligent. He knows the simple. He knows the strong. He knows the weak. And this does two things for us. First, it puts us in our place. What I'm saying is that when we learn that Christ knows every aspect, good or bad, of us, of our lives, it puts us in our place of who we are. Sinful creatures desperately need of salvation. But secondly, it's also a source of comfort. It's a great source of comfort. Because when we come to terms with Christ knowing our place, we find that no matter what situation we're in, good or bad, Christ knows, Christ cares, and Christ will help us if we will trust him. Jesus Christ knows our place in life. Now, at this point in the story, it shifts from Mary and Joseph to another group of minor parts, coming back to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We'll pick up where we left off. "Now there were, in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Now, after Passover had come and gone, the Jews would send their flock out into the open fields, and the shepherds would watch them day and night so that they wouldn't wander. And this would continue soon after Passover to about October or the early part of November, and when the shepherds would come and bring them home because of the hazardous climate change. And this means that it's likely that Christ was not born in December, but I didn't study it really hard. Perhaps it is true. But the thing is that these shepherds know when he was born. They know when he was born. You know, shepherds, they were a lowly bunch of society. They were often ceremonially unclean and couldn't visit the temple because of such. Yet this lowly group of minor parts were the ones that God chose to send the angels to visit and share with them the greatest news of all time. Reading on in verses 10 to 14. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I mean, this was the most glorious orchestra you could take. All the orchestras of the earth and put them together and have them play the greatest piece of Hallelujah Chorus, and that would not even come close to comparing with what these shepherds got to witness here. You know, this beautiful display, this beautiful brilliance, this came to shepherds, to lowly outcasts. And what this means for us is this. We should not, especially in an age of seeking fame and popularity, you know, we now are in our text find a completely different approach to life. The glory of God was shown to lowly shepherds. The mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, King of Kings, was to a small town girl in a rural community. The parents of the man whom Jesus would call the greatest prophet ever to be born of a woman, John the Baptist, was born to an ordinary older couple who have just been humbly serving God for years. God's way of bringing major starts is through minor parts. And so we need to lay aside this weight and burden of seeking fame and popularity and glory for ourselves and submit ourselves to the Lord and watch He bring about a wonderful work in our lives. And the question is, what was the shepherd's response to this? Reading on in verses 15 to 20. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had seen and heard. The first response of the shepherds, "Let us go find him." They didn't ponder it and see if it was worth it. They didn't weigh, you know, pros, cons, you know, should we, you know, we got our sheep here and maybe we need to figure this out. They didn't put it off till it was a more convenient time. They didn't shrug off the visitation. They immediately stopped what they were doing. And they went, the Bible says that they came with haste. They didn't drag their feet. They didn't amble along. They said, "Come on, let's go, hurry." What that means for us is this. First principle was that Christ knows our place in life. The second principle is we know Christ's place in life. We know Christ's place in life. Just like the shepherds, we have been given the Word of God. The messengers of God have come to us and delivered to us the word which speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. We've touched on some of the verses, but in a sense, the whole Bible is a complete revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. But when we open this inspired book and we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made." And in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now look down here to verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry there. That was in the book of John. In verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ's place in life, among us. This is the theme of Luke's gospel. Christ is among us. This is the thrust of God's revelation to mankind, among us. Listen now, Jesus Christ has revealed himself to mankind, and we know his place, and the question is, will we go to him? Will we, like shepherds, go to see where Christ is lying? Will we walk the paths of truth that lead us to the manger? Will we read and follow the map that leads us to the treasure of Jesus Christ and all that is found in him? And this is the most weighty matter of our message. Once somebody hears about the place of Christ, once somebody hears the word of God about Christ, once somebody is told the gospel of on earth peace, goodwill toward men, like the shepherds, they are under an inevitable obligation to respond. Either go to him, as the shepherds did, or go away from him, as the multitudes would later do. There is no other option. Either to him or away from Jesus Christ. God has stooped down to mankind. And remember, that was the very nature of grace. God stooped down to mankind. Mankind is unbelievably privileged to partake in the story of redemption. This is as grand as the president calling you up and saying, "Hey, I felt like I wanted to stop by later this afternoon and have a cup of coffee with you, and maybe we'll go out for a round of golf." What? And by the way, that round of golf may be the most life-changing event of your life. I mean it. Trump said that some of his greatest business transactions were over a game of golf. You know, I think he bought the property for the Trump Tower while playing golf. God has invited you to a round of golf, so to speak. And this will be the most life-changing event. And the question is, will you go? It's inevitable. You must go to Christ or you must go away from Christ. There's no middle ground. And the question is, what will it be? Where will you go? You know Christ's place in life, and now you must respond. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." It's one or the other. Yet even for Christians, we are blessed to know Christ's place in life. We are told that he dwells even within us. Not some distant land out there. He is within us by the Holy Spirit. He sent himself as the Spirit to live inside of us. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So even more true for us, the decisions that we make will draw us closer to or farther from communion with Christ. Every decision has one or the other. But concerning salvation, once somebody has responded to where Christ is and they go to Christ and is born of the Spirit, there's now another inevitable obligation. Look back at verse 17 of our text. "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." So the shepherds were told Christ's place in life, and then they hastened to him. Now they, as a result, were spreading the news about him. They were spreading the news about him. And ironically, shepherds, from what I read, were not able to testify in court. And yet here they are, testifying to all as the coming Messiah had came, and they, in a sense, were the first evangelists ever from the time of the Incarnation. These lowly shepherds. And so with us, after we believe the word and we go to Jesus and are born again, we have an obligation to make widely known the things which were told us concerning this child. Are we telling people about the gospel? Think about why God has left us here on this earth. It was not to live a life of health and wealth and prosperity. It was to share with others the things which were told us. It was to offer to others the things which were offered to us. We have an obligation. The fact of the matter is, there are other shepherds out there. There are other inhabitants of Bethlehem out there. And we, after being shown the glory of the Lord, after the angel, so to speak, came to us and told us the word and showed us the glory of the Lord, and we got to hear the heavenly orchestra, after seeing the Christ child comforted at his mother's breast, after seeing all this and comprehending all this and being born again, are we then to go back to our field uncompelled to share this good news? Our universal echo must be that of Paul when he said, "Woe is to me, woe is to me if I preach not the gospel." So, my dear shepherds, go out into your fields. Go out into your workplaces. Go out into where you are and make known those things that have been told to you. Share with them what has happened to you in your life by deed and in your speech by your words. Go, and if we neglect this task, woe to us. That is why we're here. That is why we're here, is to be able to go out and to share with the other shepherds that we work with that which we have seen. Why did God really reveal it to you? Did God reveal to you salvation so that you could accept it and just hold it all for yourself? No, He revealed it to you because He loves you and He wants to use you to share that love to others. And we have this obligation, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit who does the work in and through us, so that it is He and not us who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, who compels them to come in. And we're just the tools in God's hand. We're just the minor parts that He uses as a major starts to go out into the world and share with other shepherds the work of redemption. So the conclusion of the matter is this. There is more to this story than a holiday celebration, as appropriate as that is. You know, I wonder if Theophilus, who is the recipient of this gospel, if he's reading this story that Luke gave him, and he's reading these accounts, these true accounts, he just continually says to himself, "What? No way! Amazing! Unbelievable! Are you serious?" All these accounts, God bringing His divine plan into the world, these are true accounts. These are real events. These are true stories. They happen to real people like you and I. And if so true, my dear brethren, how will we respond? Christ knows our place in life. He knows everything that we've gone through, and we've been told His place in life. We can either go to or from Him. We know that He has manifested Himself, and we must respond. And if God permits, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the story of Anna and Simeon. Such humble servants of God, whom God used to reveal the coming of Jesus Christ. This is encouraging. Because when we leave this building and we go down to fellowship or we go home to do what we need to do, Christ goes with us, for us that are in Him. And the question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you seen the babe lying in a manger? Have you received this salvation for yourself? The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no exception, and that only in Christ is the way of salvation. Only in Christ is the way to God. Freedom from sin, freedom from suffering, freedom from death, that when we perish in this earth, we will rise again in Him. That is the hope and the encouragement and the salvation. And have you been found in Him? Have you accepted this for yourself? If not, the babe is here. And He's ready and willing, as He died on the cross for your sins some 30 years later, that all who repent of their sin and believe in Him shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much that You came into this world. I thank You, Father in heaven, for what You've done. I thank You that close to a decade ago, when I was lost, You found me and You showed Your glory to me. And by Your grace, not by any of my works or anything I could do, You came and You saved me. And I pray, Father in heaven, that if there's someone listening to this prayer who does not know that they are saved, that when they die, they will have an eternal home in heaven, I pray that now, in this moment, they would receive Your salvation. They would receive Your gift. They would turn from their sin and with open arms say, Lord, save me. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of what I've done against You. I need You. Come into my life. And I pray, Father in heaven, that all of us here, oh God, I pray that all of us here would be filled with the love of God, that whatever short life we have here on this earth, however many days You have written for us, we would spend them sharing with the other shepherds this truth of peace, goodwill toward men. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.